The World Tomorrow. Ambassador College presents Garner Ted Armstrong, bringing you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greeting friends around the world, a scientist now says you are just about the luckiest break that has ever occurred in the history of the universe. You are a... Well, it's difficult to tell you how lucky a break you are because it's a 1 followed by 41 zeros. A 1 to 1 followed by 41 zeros long shot. This is what science says is the probability of man occurring on Earth by accident even once. Man is alone in the universe, a Nobel Prize winning scientist asserted recently. The origin of life on Earth was such a lucky break that the chances of it happening again are insurmountable. Now, Sir John C. Eccles, who is a member of the Institute for Biomedical Research of the American Medical Association's Education and Research Foundation, and Sir John won the Nobel Prize for Physiology and Medicine in 1963, and is a world-renowned authority on the portion of the brain called the cerebellum. He said it was a real lucky break. Now, you know, one of the greatest faiths that I've been describing recently on the World Tomorrow program is the faith in nothing, the faith in all life upon this earth happening by accident. But the fantastic improbability of that occurring, I had never seen admitted quite this way before. Would you gamble on such odds? And yet many people base their whole life's beliefs and their whole way of life on such odds, and the amazing thing to me is, as I've been saying repeatedly, is that many church-going and religious people who are poo-pooed as people who believe only in tradition by evolutionists find themselves a little bit bamboozled and hoodwinked by the statements in scientific journals and college-level scientific textbooks and by all of the various large-sounding words like paleontology and embryology and microbiology and physics and chemistry and nuclear physics and all the various specialized fields of science today and scientific research. And since the average high school graduate or the average person with maybe 2 years of college or even 4 years in a liberal arts college has not specialized a great deal in geology, in paleontology, and even if he has, he was probably studying to get a degree for an oil company or maybe studying to go on into the field and to teach it himself, and he was not studying to ask questions of his textbooks and find out what is wrong with them. So the average person finds himself reading the usual little quip, the light and airy contribution by the science editor of the newspaper about this or that old relic that has been dug up, or this or that bone that has been found in the old Divide Gorge in Africa, or maybe an Indian race in California. And the reader is confidently assured that life's span now, so far as man's existence on the earth, has been pushed back a few million years further, and that some scientist has now dug up a new bone which proves this or that. Of recent date, for instance, have come such headlines as these: life evolved from polka-dotted air bubbles in the sea, said one scientist. But before that, another one said life began from ice crystals coming down out of the skies. Another one said that life began in cracks in rocks. And still another one said it came from soup. Another one said slime. Another one said scum. And as I've reported on the World Tomorrow program, there are just about as many theories for the origin of life on the earth as there are anthropologists to propose them. Now they tell us that the odds against the right combination of circumstances occurring to evolve intelligent life on earth were about 400,000 trillion, 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 trillion to one. I'll tell you what. The chances that you were created are exactly one out of one. The chances that the earth was brought into being supernaturally by the great creator God who does live and whose existence you can prove, that chance is exactly one chance out of one chance. You have one guess. There's only one answer. Anything else is absolutely not only unintelligent, but is based upon nothing but missing evidence, which is no evidence at all, as I'm going to show you. Now, I have been going through 7 major proofs that God does exist and that you can believe in His Word and that you can come in contact with Him and find out what your life is all about and how you ought to be living it. But some of the fantastic assertions of science are really breathtaking, and once in a while I have to come back to them and to tell you about them just for the sake, if for nothing else, for a little bit of humor to insert into the World Tomorrow program to make sure it doesn't get too terribly dry. Because some of these things are almost like jokes. Now you hear about the missing links, and today we want to talk about that in this program, because the fourth major proof that God Almighty does exist is that life always comes from pre-existing life of the same kind, but it comes from life of the same exact kind or genesis or the same family. There is great variety within a kind, but it comes from the same kind of preceding life. Now, the first proof was law equals lawgiver, and the second is the very fact of the creation requires a creator. And that life comes only from pre-existing life, but pre-existing life of the same kind. Now, I've said that many of these proofs overlap, but each in itself is a great proof of God. And the enormous complexity of life on the earth, of the thousands, well, actually, the millions of kinds of life, of species and a variety of life, when you begin to study them, are so breathtaking, so marvelously intricate, and such a tremendous lesson in themselves. What a shame it is that with all of our advanced techniques for research and especially the photography processes of today by which we can see before our eyes microscopic little creatures, or we can see vastly enlarged the colorful feather of a bird or the wing of a fly or the lenses of the eyes of a fly, as we have seen in certain magazines recently, and such types of exposés and illustrated articles as you find in such magazines as National Geographic. And that type of thing, that with all of our tools for research, yet today it seems that belief in evolution and disenchantment and disillusionment with religion and agnosticism and skepticism is growing in our college campuses and growing in the minds of those who are supposed to be the leaders of the world tomorrow as never before. I forget now what the statistics were about students who, when they entered college as freshmen, believed somehow in some idea of a sort of a metaphysical dean, maybe, or an old divinized father figure, maybe, but they believed, nevertheless, in a god. It was probably the kind of a god they'd been told about by their parents and their family, but they believed in a god of some sort or another. But, you know, the numbers of them who still believed in a god by the time they got through all the courses that were given them were quite few in comparison. Well, the odds against the right combination, if you can believe this, are 1 out of 400,000 trillion, 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 trillion. And this doctor went on to add that the evolution that produced intelligent beings depended on a biochemical process that left much to chance. No one yet knows how life first started, he asserted, and that's not quite true, I do, and how intelligence and consciousness developed. But he said it was a fantastically improbable thing that we could ever get intelligent life on Earth, and the chances of rational beings existing elsewhere in the universe are so remote as to be out of the question. Interesting, isn't it? It's not so remote that it's out of the question that we evolved. He's convinced of that. That's not out of the question to the average evolutionist at all. They just accept that as a document of faith, as an article of faith. They say, well, that's obvious. Naturally, we evolved. No, they can't prove it. They don't have any evidence that we evolved. There are vast areas of missing evidence, as I'm going to talk about in this program, but they have faith that we evolved. Now they turn to a theologian who says, well, even if I can't prove there is a God, and I shake my head when I hear a theologian saying that, because that's a little bit silly when God Almighty in the Bible says you can prove his existence and commands you to, and says you can know his eternal Godhead and his divinity and his great family by looking at that which that family has created and produced. That you can understand the spiritual things of God by looking at the material universe and the earth that he has created. But when you see that an evolutionist ridicules a theologian, the theologian says, now, I'm missing a lot of proof, mind you, but I accept it by faith, and I know because I've experienced that there is a God. To this, an evolutionist would ridicule and say, oh, you talk about ignorance. Why, this man is very unscientific. Yet the evolutionist turns around and says, now, I have no proof. No one knows how life first started. Ask me who made the hydrogen atom, and I can say, God only knows. Yet you turn around and say, but do you believe in evolution? He says, oh, yes, of course, we accept that. You see, in the thinking of some of these people, the only ones who are even entitled to an opinion on the subject are those who go along with them. Now, is that quite fair reasoning? Well, to show you the rest of this, talk about faith, listen to this. This man said that when physicists predict that once simple life starts, it automatically leads to intelligent life, they are forgetting, these are his words, this is not somebody against evolution, but somebody for it, they are forgetting the enormous complexity of the human brain. Astronomers who estimate that there are tens of thousands of planets like the Earth in the universe capable of supporting life are also making the same mistake, he said. Out of the enormous range of probabilities which evolutionary theory allows, the appearance of man is highly improbable, said this scientist. And one can hardly imagine it happening twice in the universe. Interesting. They claim to be able to easily imagine that it happened once. One out of 400,000 trillion, 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 trillion chances. And isn't that only, after all, a hypothetical figure that was grasped out of the air and simply put down on a typewriter? Well, certainly it was. And that's just as inaccurate as some of the rest of the assumptions of evolution. Now, this great proof that like only comes from like, I'm going to talk about, maybe some of you college students who have studied a little bit about genetics and about comparative embryology ought to perk up your ears and listen. Because a lot of times people bamboozle other people by talking about comparative embryology, and they try to point out that since certain types of life, widely different types of life, whether human, frogs, or what have you, in a certain embryonic stage tend to look alike, and they point out how the human fetus almost looks like it has a tail at a certain phase of its growth. And so, with a great gasp of amazement, the student who sees these little charts and pictures in his biology book or his comparative embryology book says, well, look at that. Why, you can see evolution happening, they claim, in the womb. They want to go right back to see themselves developing in the womb. And fetal development is a supposed proof of evolution. Doesn't it ever occur to us that you can't make the frog become anything but a frog, and that you can't make the human come out anything but human? Doesn't it occur to these people who put these pictures and articles in magazines and books that comparative embryology is just exactly that? It's only taking embryos and comparing them? Because two buildings look alike, did one come from the other? It doesn't make a bit of sense. Now, you cannot break the bounds. You cannot cross over this thing of like begetting like. You see it in the fossil record. You see it in the living record. Does it never occur to such people who entered in these studies that what they're actually looking at in skeletal frameworks and fetal development and muscular structure, the various systems of living creatures, their classifications of mammalia and what have you, that what they are looking at is similarity of design, a master plan by a great universe-ruling architect who had an overall master plan in mind. And that if you're going to make a mobile creature, he's going to have a rib cage to protect his certain vital organs. And he's going to have various bone and skeletal structure to hold life and limb together, so to speak. And a circulatory system to provide the oxygen and the food going to the muscle and the sinew and the tissue that makes up this physical chemical existence of ours. Does it never occur to these evolutionists that what they're actually looking at is a great proof of God? The fact of the similarity of design, the fact of life from life, and the fact of pre-existing life of the same kind producing like from like and kind from kind. Now, is variety possible within kind? Why, of course. Look at the various human beings. You know, it's interesting. Did you ever see a side view of Charles Darwin? Well, I have a picture of him. But one of the Cro-Magnon skulls that was found had a lot higher forehead than his. I'm not kidding you, and I'm not slandering a man who is dead. Charles Darwin was a very intelligent man. He was a little misguided in some directions, but maybe that wasn't his fault. Now, of course, I don't want to make one of you young defenders of the theory of evolution a little upset by that. Maybe I could go back and quote about this symposium where some of the leading up-to-the-moment evolutionists whose writings you read themselves have attacked and frayed and belabored and worried the Darwin theories. So I'm only saying what they were saying, but the point is, and I think it's a little bit interesting, they try to point out flattened craniums and skulls and put them all together and try to pick this and that and the other bone to prove the theory of a succession, a chain of life that developed gradually, and they're doing nothing of the kind. Why, You can go to any normal sports event or watch people walk by the Greyhound bus depot for a while, and you're going to see every type of skull that's ever been found in the fossil record. You could take a Watusi skull and a pygmy in the Ituri forest, and then a big Norwegian, and then a Swede, and then an American, and then maybe somebody living on the island of Crete, and then an Arabian, and then a Japanese person, and line all those skulls up, and you would try to put one on top of the other, would you, and say that one came from the other? Let's think of a hypothetical situation that may develop. People are always wanting to say, what if, and evolution gets away with it all the time. They talk about possiblys, maybes, perhapses, and we have come to believes. All right, let's suppose for a minute. And let's pick maybe a city in Australia. Has been buried under a giant dust storm. Here's modern-day Sydney, with Sydney Bridge and the gleaming big tall skyscrapers and all the rest of them. And X number of miles away is a village inhabited by Australian Aborigines that live there. Some of the most so-called primitive people virtually living in the Stone Age of today. Centuries go by in our hypothetical case. Along comes Professor Smedley with his bristling mustache and his archaeological spade and his tools. And they come down, they're digging along one of these days, and the shovel with a clank hits maybe the vault at the big bank in downtown Sydney, what's left of it. And so they gradually unearth a great deal of the city, two square blocks. And they decide that this used to be a very fabulously developed culture. Meantime, maybe one of Smedley's students or somebody is unearthing this village out here a few miles away, inhabited by so-called Stone Age human beings, who nevertheless are alive and living that way today. They wore loincloths and nothing at all. They still painted their bodies, and they had various disfigurements, and they carried slings and boomerangs and the like. They were nomads. They never tilled the soil or did very much, but just wander around and try to kill animals and live off maybe kangaroo meat. So they put the two together. Now the one, they tell their students with great pedanticism, happens to be 16,730,567,234 years, 6 months, 10 days, 3 minutes, and 2 seconds older than the other culture. And it sounds so accurate, maybe they've even introduced some kind of radiocarbon dating to it or something like this. Now, you and I know, of course, that today many cultures that are widely at variance live side by side. You and I know that in many big cities there are some people who are living in luxurious comfort and others who are living in absolute squalid, poverty-stricken conditions. You and I know that many cultures and societies in Africa, here's a huge, modern, gleaming city, and only a few miles away are people living as they have lived for thousands upon thousands of years. Could it be that some of these men have made mistakes in their geologic succession of strata and the assignment of fossils to certain areas of life? You know, sometimes people talk about a missing link. What they ought to talk about is a missing chain. Because what a lot of students get the idea, well, they get the idea when they hear about a missing link or two, is that evolution has this giant chain, maybe a circular chain, of X number of thousand links, and there's one or two little missing links here or there to put the whole thing together. That is an absolute false assumption, and if anybody ever says it, it's a lie. And evolution itself will admit that is absolutely false. What is missing is 99.4% of the whole chain. And maybe there is one little tiny part of one link which doesn't even belong in a chain, but is in reality a door latch. And they've got it misnomered. Well, it's enough to stand your hair on end when you see the vast missing links. Now let's talk about kind after kind and like after like for a moment. Have you ever seen the pictures that evolutionists put on a piece of paper, draw a cartoonist picture of it, or put in some of their books? For instance, have you ever seen a picture of the supposed evolution of man or a bat or from a crocodile to a bird? Now, the picture of the bat, for example, they show you a picture of a mouse. And then you have a mouse sort of running along, and he's got a little thing growing in his armpit. Then you got a mouse that's jumping from limb to limb, and they point out that certain rodents do, like tree squirrels. They tend to spread out some skin and glide a little way. Well, so far so good. The idea that, of course, tree squirrels are just one variety in a certain kind, that they reproduce other tree squirrels, never seems to occur to people. The old idea, given enough time, anything can happen, seems to appeal to a human being who once desperately to do away with the idea there is a divine, all-wise creator being who does exist and to whom that human being owes allegiance and obedience. And at all costs, people want to block out of their minds the idea that there is a ruling God who is able to control their lives and to intervene in the course of human affairs. So this looks appealing. You see this little critter or creature growing some skin on his wing or on his leg or on his arm, or maybe a weird-looking feather is sticking out of his navel. Now, over millions of aeons, they claim, these creatures gradually developed wings. Now, the point is, my friends, that if this happened, then every last one of these transitional species, these varieties within this kind, rather than the highly specialized or the fully developed ones, which they claim are always extant and existed in the fossils, each one of these had to survive, didn't it? It had to exist, and if so, it meant that it was equipped to survive, and to survive for thousands, no, maybe millions of years while it was affecting these transitional stages, while it was developing or changing from one to another. If so, doesn't it make sense to you that there would be infinitely more evidence of these millions of varieties of transitional kinds or of the intermediate species than there are the index species, the so-called highly developed or the complex species? These are merely words that are used to label them, that you see in the rocks today. Now, the truth is that the fossil record is filled with fossils that are identical to living creatures today. The truth is that from time to time, human beings find living creatures that they have claimed were dead and absolutely extinct for millions of years, like the coelacanth and some other cases that you could cite. And the real truth is that even in some evolutionary theory, there have been an awful lot of hoaxes pulled, like the elephant's kneecap they thought was a human female skull, or like the Piltdown Man that was a deliberate hoax by some students on a professor that you'd better look real quickly for if you still want to find in a textbook somewhere. Why the absolute paucity in the fossil record of any intermediate species? There are none. Nowhere do you find a half-scale, half-feather. But you would have to find billions of tons of them if you're going to find absolute proof that there is any evolutionary process taking place today or that any such process ever did take place. Now, we see variety within kind. We see mutations, and it never seems to occur to us that mutations are not environmental but are hereditary and that they are contained in the genes of the parents. And that variety is absolutely possible in certain mutations. These are possible within a genesis kind. Look at the human race itself. People all the way to 7 feet and people all the way down to 4 feet and less. People of all different shades and colors, shape of head and height and shape and weight of their body frame, skin texture and coloration, coloration and texture of hair, of eyes, structure of their jaw, the shape of their head. Even whether their hair is flat, oval, or round. Round hair being straight and flat hair being very kinky and oval hair tending to be wavy or curly. And so it goes in humankind. But that's no problem for what the Bible says, but it is a giant problem for evolution because they cannot prove that anything ever engenders anything else other than its own kind. That like produces like and acquired characteristics like a suntan or you becoming ambidextrous, are not passed on to your children. They're just not. Look at this. Why aren't Hebrew children born circumcised? They've been practicing circumcision, these Hebrew people, for thousands of years. But Hebrew babies aren't born circumcised. People once in a while ask the question, well, how come men don't have a rib missing today? If God took a rib out of Adam to make Eve, well, why does a one-legged man who maybe lost his leg in World War II have a child with two legs? That's an acquired characteristic, and it is not passed on. It just is not, and we know better than that. No, kind begets kind. Like produces like. That is an irrefutable, absolute, factual law that all of the records and the study and the research of science cannot overthrow. An absolute fact that you can depend upon. A very obvious lesson of beginning biology and of scientific fact. It's about time we began to admit it. And to admit that men didn't evolve from apes. Neither are they first cousins or near relatives. But that a great almighty God had an overall master plan and that there are similar skeletal frameworks. There are similar properties in minerals and elements. There are similar properties in force and energy. There are similar properties that show a very finely balanced, delicately attuned, intricate, and omniscient and fantastically wonderful and marvelous mind, a great, awesome, perfect, creating mind, a great, super, supreme intelligence that is behind the entire creation and that produced your human intelligence. Now, one great proof of God is that like begets like, and that opens up a vast subject in the Bible that you need to come to understand. That God Almighty said in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let him have dominion. Let him be given, in other words, certain limited creative capacity. Let him be given the opportunity to overcome and to work with his environment. And let him rule over the creatures and even have the power to harness the energies and the forces and the laws that are all around him. Why? For a great purpose that most people have never even remotely begun to discover. But that purpose is revealed in the Bible. But only to those whose minds are open and who really want to have it revealed to them. Why are you on this earth? Why were you begotten? Why did you develop in the womb? Why did you come out naked and squalling with your umbilical cord still attached? Why have you had to be taught everything that has entered your mind? Why are you a living, breathing, separate human creature with your own likes and dislikes and tastes and feelings? Why human emotion? Why a sneeze and crying and laughter and love and hatred? What's it all about, this life of yours? What is this journey on this perfectly ordered and beautifully harmonized and well put together spaceship of ours, this Earth, that goes endlessly, it seems, on in our solar system? What's this journey all about? There's only one way to find out. Science can't tell you. Science gives you no purpose in living. Science doesn't do one thing for you other than try to provide for you a sort of a pleasurable experience of one kind or another by providing the gadgetry and the various things that go to make life a little more pleasant. But isn't it a pity that science cannot tell us what we are and why we're here, where we came from, and where we are going? That it doesn't give us any reason for human being and human life. That it gives you no purpose in your day-to-day existence. But God Almighty does, and He has a purpose and a plan for your being here. And that great purpose is that He is reproducing His own kind. Now that's explained in a book entitled, Why Were You Born? What are you doing here? When you marry, what is that marriage all about? Is that a type of something bigger and greater and vaster? You'll be amazed when you understand what marriage is all about and what it really pictures. And it's in the Bible. It's revealed in the Bible. If you want to write for that booklet, it really answers a lot of questions, and it also answers the questions, why is it that God allows war? If there is a great loving God, a merciful God, why does He allow war? If there is a God who lives, why does He allow human suffering? These questions are answered in that booklet, Why Were You Born? And it's free of charge and no price. Request also the current number of the Plain Truth Magazine, 52 pages, full color, absolutely free of charge, by writing to Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California. The article, Kosygin Reveals Russia's Real Fear, in this current number. Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California. Be sure to tell us the call letters of your station. The booklet, Why Were You Born, and the magazine are free of charge, no price. The address again in just a moment. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow. Send your letters to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California.